Well, our short Advent series takes a rather odd text today, you might think, for a Christmas sermon or Advent sermon. Actually, we're using all of chapter 3 that Jason read as our basic text, but with a particular focus on verses 14 and 15. Let me read those two verses for you now. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." There was a young American engineer who was sent to Ireland by his company to work in a brand new electronics plant. It was a 2-year stint he was due over there, and he kind of volunteered for it because there was this extra pay, and he thought it'd be a good opportunity to go over there, save up the extra money he's going to be making, and his fiancée back home would save up her money, and when he was done with that 2-year stint, they'd have enough for a down payment on a house, and all would be well. And they corresponded a lot while he was there, but in time, she got concerned that he was being exposed to, as she said, comely Irish lasses. And she was worried about his faithfulness to her. So he wrote back declaring with all the passion of his heart that he was committed to her and that he was fighting any temptation that might be there. Well, in the next letter back to him, he received a package, and it contained a note from his fiancée, but also a harmonica. And she said, "I'm sending this to you so you can learn to play it and have something to take your mind off all those girls." And he replied, "Thanks for the harmonica. I'm practicing on it every day and thinking of you while I do so." Well, at the end of the 2-year stint, he was transferred back home, and he took the first plane he could back to Tennessee, and he was to be reunited with her, and her whole family was there waiting at the airport. And as he rushed forward to embrace her, she held up a restraining hand and said sternly, "Just hold on a minute, Billy Bob. Before there's any serious kissing and hugging going on, let me hear you play that harmonica." God placed man in the garden under what we call a covenant of works. It was a test, a probation. Would he be true or not? Adam had the opportunity to earn eternal life both for himself and for his entire posterity, all of us. Had he kept the covenant God made with him, he would have sealed the fate of all of humanity to blissful eternal life in joyful submission to their Heavenly Father. But God required total obedience. Adam had to pass the test. Now, it wasn't a test on a harmonica like our fellow engineer here. Rather, Adam had to live in continual obedience, symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here was a tree that was attractive and by all appearances was good for food. But God said, "No, don't eat of it." Now, there was no other reason to refrain from that tree except for God's prohibition. So herein was the test for Adam. Would he obey just because God said so? Now, we try that with our kids, don't we? "Do it just because I said so. I'm the dad. I'm the mom." Whatever. We try that. And sometimes there's a place for that, but that's not always the best way to approach child rearing, is it? Why? Because we're not God. And God alone has that kind of authority to demand perfect and complete allegiance just on his own authority. Only God can do that. He has the authority and the power to enforce it. Any deviation on our part is to our own peril, as it was to Adam's. Well, we all know the story, don't we? Adam did rebel. He chose the fruit of the forbidden tree over the word of his Almighty Creator. And we still have really no good answer as to how that whole thing could be. Here he was, a creature created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, pronounced very good by his Creator. How is it then that he could turn around and disobey? That we don't understand. But don't let our inability to understand set aside the reality. Adam really fell. He really ate of that fruit. He ate the fruit that Eve gave to him. And he disobeyed. Thereby he broke what we call the covenant of works. And once the covenant was broken, there was no remedy that Adam himself could provide. The human race has consistently multiplied that rebellion and that rejection. Ever since that day that Adam ate, it's been nothing but one rebellion, one rejection of God on top of another, on top of another. That is the history of the human race. It's illustrated pretty well in this account told by Ravi Zacharias. Zacharias says, "A story I heard personally from Malcolm Muggeridge that stirred me then and still does even today was his account of a conversation he had with Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin. She spent some time with Muggeridge in his home in England while they were working together on a BBC production about the life of her father. According to Svetlana, Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations. He suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist toward the heavens just once more, and then fell back on his pillow, dead. The incredible irony of his whole life is that at one time, Stalin had been a seminary student preparing for the ministry. But the coming of the Nietzschean age, he made a decisive break from his belief in God. This dramatic and complete reversal of conviction that resulted in his hatred of all religion is why Lenin had earlier chosen Stalin and positioned him in authority, a choice which Lenin too late regretted. The name Stalin, which means steel, was not even his real name, but was given to him by his contemporaries. As Stalin lay dying, his one last gesture was a clenched fist toward God, his heart as cold and hard as steel." So, being under God's curse, he found no remedy, but he lived a life in hate and fury and anger. The godless state he developed was no answer. It merely furthered the curse of God. No remedy, just more rebellion. Well, what was God's response to this whole situation with Adam? Well, he speaks to different individuals there. First, he speaks to the serpent. He was cursed to crawl on his belly. Now, what that indicates about how he moved around before that, I haven't a clue and don't really care to discuss it much. We just don't know. But the utter destruction of the serpent was predicted. What does he say? His head will be crushed. That's a pretty good description of you're going to be done away with. Now, there's not much information given here, but enough to understand that the serpent's rebellion will not, in the end, stand. It will fail. Now, we're not dualists. We don't believe in a good God over here and a bad God over here, and those two kind of duke it out, and at one point the one prevails, then the other prevails. No, our God is sovereign. He rules the universe according to His good pleasure. Satan is a rebel, and he will be destroyed by the God against whom he committed his treason. But then God speaks to the man for his disobedience. He said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, it doesn't mean that there was no work before the fall. Clearly there was. But after the fall, it becomes painful, laborious toil, where everything you try resists you. And despite all sorts of technology, the curse still stands, doesn't it? We spend a great deal of time and money trying to lighten our load. But there was no real remedy in technology, and no remedy that Adam himself could discover within himself. And we're in that same boat because we're the posterity of Adam. We were born covenant breakers. The curse is upon us as well. There's no remedy in us that we can discover. Now, we can ease temporal aspects of the curse a bit, but we can't solve it or remove it. And the absolutely irresolvable issue for us is the loss of communion with God. As covenant breakers, there's nothing we can do to fix the broken covenant. It's broken. We're rejected. And everything we do has sin and rebellion smeared all over it. So how could we possibly fix it? And God also spoke to Eve that day. He said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, there's no curse in childbearing. As a matter of fact, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that kids are a blessing of God. The curse here is the pain and difficulty associated with childbearing. Now, Eve took a lead in the fall. Now, she was not in that covenant relationship with God as Adam was. Adam was the representative with whom God made the covenant. But she, being deceived by the serpent, took of the fruit, gave it to Adam, and rather than exercising some level of decent headship, he followed her lead. Part of the curse for the woman is a continual desire now for her husband's place. But the text says he will rule over her. We see the ramifications of those issues right down to today, don't we? All the time. Well, what's the remedy then? When Eve bore her first son, she exclaimed, I've received a man from the Lord. What was Cain? Now, many scholars speculate that she believed that Cain was in fact the fulfillment of the promise that God had made, that here was the one who was going to crush the serpent. Well, Cain didn't quite work out to be that sort of fellow, did he? He was not the promised seed. There was yet another son that would be born who would fulfill that role. And that's been a continuing error. Humanity as a whole has, for the most part, followed after all sorts of false sons. We've hurtled headlong after one self-proclaimed redeemer after another, all to no avail. But then there's Jesus. He is the true remedy. It's no accident that Paul points out in Galatians 4 that he was born of a woman made under the law. It was no accident that the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 follows from Jesus the whole way back to Adam. And Paul knew what he was talking about when he referred to Jesus as the second Adam. The second Adam kept the covenant perfectly, unlike the first Adam. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He is the remedy. He is the sinless one. He is the one who kept the covenant. Now, Jesus argued the same point in John chapter 8. Most of John 8 is a big, long argument that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Starting in verse 44, he says, You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? So Jesus himself claims sinlessness. So there he is on the scene, claiming sinlessness and accomplishing his claim. They could not throw up anything to him that said that he had sinned. This is the remedy that we needed all along. We need a divine human. We need a God-man to come and live among us under that same covenant of works under which Adam failed. We need someone, this God-man, to keep it for us, to keep it in our place. Then out of pure grace to grant to us the infinite merit of his own obedience so that his perfection now stands as ours and we are fully and finally accepted because of what Jesus did. Not due to any of our scroungy little works, but what he did. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's suppose that everybody in our country had this really bad sickness. And that unless there's a cure, every one of us is going to die. And lots of people already have. And you're scared. What's going to happen to me? I don't have any pills I could take. But then we hear on the news that some guy, or it's a little far-fetched, sorry. Some guy arrived in a spaceship from a really faraway planet, and he's got these pills that all you got to do is take one, and that dreadful sickness goes away, and you don't die. Now, if we heard about this guy, this spaceman that comes, what do you think you would want to do? You'd want to try and get to where he was, right? Get some of those pills. How do you think you would feel toward that guy that brought those pills? Thankful? Grateful? Really glad that he came with his pills? Okay. That's pretty clear to see what I'm driving at, isn't it? That's exactly the situation that we have with Jesus. Except our situation with Jesus isn't that we're sick. It's that we're already dead in sin, the Bible says. And we need somebody with the power and authority to come and make us alive again. And Jesus is that one. He's the only one that can make us alive from our sin. He's the only one that can reconnect us to God and make us acceptable. All because of what Jesus himself did. That he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a criminal, which he was not. He rose again from the dead. And right now, he's sitting with God in heaven praying for us. That's the remedy. That's the cure. That's the one that we need. So let me encourage you. Especially now, well, you know, Christmas is in a couple of days. Think about Jesus. Think about what he did, what he accomplished, and how that he is the solution. He is the cure to our spiritual death. Right? Always remember that. Well, that is the significance of the Nativity and the celebration of Christmas. So hopefully you can now see, even though I selected an odd text, we're right back around to that same theme. Now, all of the heartwarming sentimentality has no root without this foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's remedy. The remedy has come. The seed of the woman has come. And just as sure as he came, so too did he crush the serpent's head. If Christmas is not followed by Good Friday and Easter, then there's nothing to celebrate. Fat elves in red suits don't give much hope, you know? We need something beyond that. But the one who has the power and authority to reverse the curse and bring us full and final redemption. Now there's a Christmas worth celebrating. The ancient liturgy of St. James dates back, oh, probably somewhere in the 4th century, maybe even before, states some of this very beautifully. We sang this a couple of weeks ago, and I announced then it's my favorite Christmas song. But the words are so powerful, I thought it might be worth repeating them today. So just listen. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded. For with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth. Our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary. As of old on earth he stood, Lord of Lord in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day. Why? That the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, Alleluia. Alleluia, Lord Most High. The Lord Most High invites you to meet him at his table and receive the blessings that he has for you.